long time ago, I occasionally listened to a particular radio program entitled Haven of Rest. Does anybody here, are any of you familiar with that radio program, Haven of Rest? May I see your hands? Okay, I got a couple of hands that were raised on that. Now, while I was listening, I'm sure the program has changed over the years in their format and presentation. But when I heard it, it had a very catchy introduction. Now, there are three parts to the introduction to this program, and I'm going to try to remember them in order. Now, I do remember the three parts, but I think I'm not absolutely sure of the correct order. The first part of the introduction that kind of caught me from my 50-year-old plus memory, and when I think about it, it's probably closer to nearly 60 years. The first thing you heard when this program came on the radio were the sound of ship bells. And the cadence was like this. Ring, ring. Ring, ring. Ring, ring. Ring, ring. So there were four couplets of two bells in the couplet. So a total of eight bells, eight rings. Immediately that was followed by a gravelly male voice that said, and this is from memory, I think it's correct, "Ahoy there, shipmates. This is First Mate Bob on the good ship Hope. Eight bells and all's well." Then following First Mate, he wasn't Captain, it was First Mate Bob, there followed a male quartet which sang the Haven of Rest theme song. And the first stanza they sang, and it was, "I have anchored my soul in the Haven of Rest. I will sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep over the wild, stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm saved evermore." Now, the theme of this program, as I recall, was offering hope to those who were in this world in a hopeless condition, without God. Rehabilitation and redemption were the heart of the message. Now, for the longest time, I didn't know why it was eight bells, but on board ship, the expression "eight bells and all's well." So it might be announced at the end of a four-hour watch on board. On ship, a bell was rung every half an hour. So when it went ring, ring, that's the passage of 1 hour. Four of those couplets means the passage of 4 hours. So when you hear eight bells and all's well, that's the conclusion of the passage of a successful four-hour ship tour. Now, I lost contact with that program a long time ago, a lot of years. But I never forgot First Mate Bob's voice. Because even as a teenager, as I listened to First Mate Bob in his introduction, I recognized that voice as one of an alcoholic. Now, later on, I discovered, indeed, he had been or was an alcoholic. And some people say once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. But he was certainly sober. And he dedicated his life in that time to a ministry as an outreach to help other people who, like he had been, was lost adrift in the sea of life without a safe harbor through faith in Jesus Christ. I never forgot the bells, never forgot the refrain of the male chorus. But the most important of my memories is the idea espoused by the program. A highly important idea, understanding that we need to have embedded in our every thought, every day. And that thought is that Jesus Christ is your spiritual anchor. That He is the anchor of our soul. There is no other. So I'd like you today is to explore what Jesus Christ as the anchor of our soul means to you here today. Now, Scripture uses many comparisons, analogies, metaphors to explain spiritual truths. We all know that. There are many parables, many forms of speech to explain other things. And these are all tools to help us to understand who Jesus is, what his role is in this world and in the life of a Christian. Now, Jesus is revealed to us by many different ways, by many different expressions. In the Old Testament, you read about the I Am. We know him as the Son of God. We also know Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. We know him as our heavenly high priest. We know him as the Good Shepherd. We know him as the light of the world. We know him as the way, the truth, and the life. He's the living bread. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And if you were to go through the Bible study, you'd find many names that are used to describe and many functions and offices that Jesus Christ fulfills. He's our healer. He's many things to us. But there is one way that he is described, one function that he fulfills for us, that I want us to think about today, that he is the anchor of your soul. He is our spiritual anchor. And it's vital that I think that we understand how he is the anchor to our soul. We need him to be there for us. When each one of us faces the troubles, trials, problems, storms of life that every human being on earth is bound to face. Some of us are going through them right now. I think Mr. Cowan is going through one right now in all likelihood. Troubles and trials. And we need that anchor. Now, I think we all know in a general way, even those who are perhaps nautically challenged, and I count myself as one of those. Last time I was in a boat, I tried to jump in, and I was in the water. It took me hours to dry out. I'm definitely not a seaman. But even those who are nautically challenged, I think, have a basic understanding of what an anchor is and what's its function. But just to make it really clear, here's Webster's dictionary definition. 1A. A device usually of metal, as steel, attached to a ship or boat by a cable and cast overboard to hold the vessel in a particular place by means of a fluke that digs into the bottom. B. Any device as a stone or piece of concrete used in the manner of an anchor to hold a boat in place. So that's the dictionary definition of what an anchor is. Now, anchors are important tools in sailing. Now, the only place that I recall they are used specifically in Scripture in the function of anchors is found in Acts 27. And that's where Paul was on his journey to Rome to appear before Caesar and to give a defense of the gospel when they were shipwrecked. So the term anchor appears several times in Acts 27 as an anchor, is functioning as an anchor. Now let's turn, if you will, to Hebrews 6, verse 17, because here we're going to find that phrase from this song that I remember from so long ago, where it is found in Scripture. And that's Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Here's the only other place that the word anchor is used in Scripture. So start reading in Hebrews 6, verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, which simply means unchangeable, things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So very plainly it says we should never forget that God's promises to his people are unchangeable, immutable, secure, and safe. In verse 18, we're to flee to that refuge and hold on tight to that hope. Stand fast, knowing we're safe and secure through any and all life storms that we might face. Now, when you were baptized, some of us many years ago, it was with excitement and with enthusiasm. And maybe some of you quite recently. But I think I can say for all of us, you didn't really totally know what you were signing on board for. If you were to look forward for that time, or when I was a young man, sopping wet, crossing a street to go back to my college dorm to put on new clothes, I had no idea what those next years are going to bring. You didn't either, because that's not the way God does it. When Jesus called the original 12 apostles, his disciples, to learn to be the ones to proclaim his gospel to the world, they had no idea what was in store for them personally when they were called to be a part of his ministry. When they signed on board to sail with him, they just knew that he was the leader. He was the captain. They had no idea what that journey was going to be for each of them. Some he simply called and said, "Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." Now, that sounded pretty good, Peter thought. Here I come. To others he said, "Follow me. Sell what you have." And follow him they did. The apostles followed, and so did many others. During his ministry, Jesus Christ had a large number of people who, at one time or another, followed him. But the following was without the knowledge of where that journey was going to take them. For some, the journey became too rough. The doctrine became hard. He talked, for example, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in order to have eternal life. Now, if you're a German, that sounds okay to drink the blood. You know, Blutwurst is okay. We had it in our house often. Now, as far as eating his flesh, well, that cannibalism, that was never a part of our house. But to many people, the idea would not be totally repugnant to have blood sausage, Blutwurst, or whatever. But if you're a good Jew, and the law tells you very plainly what you to do about blood, you're not to have anything to do with it, when your leader comes and says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," that was a problem for some. They didn't like that doctrine. They didn't like other parts of his doctrine. They couldn't stick with it. It was too hard. It was too obscure. They were thrown off course. They weren't secure in their belief. They quit the journey. They jumped off board. They left the program. A sailor knows to watch the weather to get an idea of what to expect while out at sea. Jesus had a conversation with the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 16 when they were asking him about who he was and what was going to occur. Matthew 16, let's start in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.'" You know, you can tell. "And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Now, how good are we in discerning the signs of our times? Are you watching? Are you aware of what is occurring in our society on earth today? Now, Jesus spoke about what the end days would be like. There are two whole chapters, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Where Jesus talked in answer to the question, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, he laid out a whole list of things that were going to happen. He says, you watch for this, you watch for that, you watch for the other thing. When they were there at the Temple Mount, as Jesus began to expound these things to his disciples, I imagine it was a beautiful day, probably late in the evening by the time he got started on that message. It was Holy Day season, the spring Holy Day, everything was green and beautiful. There was a spirit of joy in the atmosphere. Everything looked fine. They had no idea, as he told those things, within 40 years, less than 40 years from the time they were there being taught, the entire nation would be destroyed. Jerusalem would no longer be the city, the beautiful city that it was. It would be all torn down. Over a million people will have perished by 70 AD and the destruction caused by the Jewish rebellion. Many other thousands were taken into captivity. They worked in the mines in Egypt. They became spectacle for brutal games and Roman circus shows that were portrayed throughout the Roman Empire. In 31 AD, there was no clue visible what was soon to happen to that nation. Now today, I'm seeing signs. Just like there were signs there. There were warnings they had at that time. Jesus gave them a warning. Do you see the signs of the times that we're living in? You read the newspaper. I don't know if I need to comment on certain specific aspects of what I read in the newspaper. But you see on TV and internet news, wanton crimes being committed, perversions of justice occurring, it seems like, daily. You see greed. I watch the program American Greed on TV from time to time, CNBC. And I look at my wife and say, well, that's all been since we were married. You know, these people out there scamming, stealing, cheating people out of millions of dollars. As I think back, I think there were a couple of times when I was offered a hook to join into some of those very scams. There's murder, there's moral depravity. There's the awful effect of drugs on our society everywhere. Every day you hear of something more. Then you see destruction taking place from within our very society. And Jesus said, in the end time you hear of wars and rumors of wars. What do you know? What's going on today? What did I hear in the radio? What did I hear a president saying about something which may take place in Syria soon? And am I to think that we go and we have a little selective strike, we might do something there, that's going to be the end of it? All hands will be slapped, Assad will say, I'm very sorry, I'm not going to do this anymore, the world's going to go on? Or are we at a time when there are increasing indications that Satan has been let loose, or perhaps soon will be, before the end of this age? It's a terrible time. There's hatred, great lawlessness, false teachers, all kinds of strange things going on in this world, all kinds of evil. Because when Jesus spoke about those things, he was only speaking in part to his own day. He said, this is going to be the sign of my coming and the end of the age. Now, going back for a little bit to what took place in Jesus' day, I recently finished reading the writings of Flavius Josephus. Have you heard of him? Josephus was a contemporary eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem. He was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He also was of the priesthood. And at the beginning of the Jewish War, about 66 AD, he was a Jewish general. He had the job of defending the northern part against the invading Roman army. And he's a very clever man, and also a lot of intrigues. Now, I realized, too, that when he wrote about himself, you had to realize that he was not always an impartial witness. But he may have put himself in a better light than he should have been. But anyway, Josephus was a general. He saw it all. He was there. First of all, trying to defend the Jews against the Romans. And then he was captured. And it's an amazing thing, he was captured by Vespasian. And Titus was there too, Vespasian's son, the generals that were conducting the war. But for some reason, Josephus had favor. The soldiers wanted to kill him. But Vespasian kept him alive. And he tells a story in there that he told Vespasian that he was going to become emperor. Well, anyway, Josephus was kept in bounds. He was kept in fetters as a prisoner. They didn't kill him, even though the soldiers wanted to. Then later on, Vespasian indeed did become emperor. And so Vespasian remembered what Josephus said and said, maybe this is something, maybe he's a keeper. And so then he was released and actually served as an aide to Titus, serving the Romans at the end of the conflict. So he had a very unique perspective, that of an eyewitness from both sides. He knew the insides and the out. It was his language, it was his people that were affected. So he gives it to history the most remarkable coverage of that entire affair in his wars. Now, I read both the Antiquities and the Wars of the Jews, and the book was about that thick, and I'll tell you, it took me forever to finish it, but finish it I did. The accounts that he records of the wars of the Jews during that time between 66 and the ultimate destruction in 70 AD by Titus are chilling to the bone as you read his eyewitness accounts of the horrible events of that rebellion. And it brings to mind that the times in which we read of in the New Testament, the times in which the church was initially established, were often difficult times. Not all the way through to the same extent. There were times the church had relative peace. But the church managed to survive and grow throughout. God protected it. The seed of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ was planted in the world. Although many attempts are made to crush it out, it has continued. Now Jesus told his disciples how his church is going to continue through time. Let's turn to Matthew 28, verse 18. Now he knew what was ahead. They really didn't. They had no clue as to what was going to happen. And so his last words to them in the book of Matthew are very important words. And before his ascension, he said, he came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That promise that Jesus made to his disciples was not only to them. They lived and they died, most of them suffering martyrdom. But he says he's going to be with his church and his people down to the end of the age. Now the fact that we have our Savior, Jesus Christ, on our side is a promise you can take to the bank. I believe one of these days our money is going to fail. You know, you're not going to be able to count on dollars or your silver or your gold. The Bible even talks about people throwing gold in the street because that's not going to be what it's going to take. But the only source of real security is in Jesus Christ. None of us knows the specifics ahead of us individually. We don't know what any part of our life is really going to be. We don't know tomorrow. We only see a broad outline from Scripture, and if you read the signs of the times, the direction that we're going, to get an idea of what the future is going to be like. But the one thing we can know is that the resurrected Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest, is in heaven above, and he is our secure anchor that will never fail us at any time. Now, there are many scriptural references to security that we can have, the immutability of God's promises to us. But I'd like to read one that is especially comforting to me because it's a simple verse. Well, actually, a couple verses. It's not hard to remember, but it's one that we need to have embedded in our brains. So in Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Now that's an amazing promise. Here we have it from Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. His word is immutable, unchangeable, and true under all circumstances. That no matter what is going on in the world or with us ourselves personally, our security is in him. And he's now serving us as our heavenly high priest in the presence of the Father. He alone is our anchor and our hope. There is one very important thing to remember, though. The lowered anchor is what keeps a ship secure in the water, unmovable, safe in its location, so that it won't wander off somewhere, carried by the tide or by a storm and wind to some kind of shipwreck, some other kind of place. But you know, that anchor has got to be connected to the boat. Well, that's awful simple, isn't it? You can have the world's most wonderful anchor 15 feet underneath you, dug in and ready to go, but if there is no connection to the boat, it's not going to do you any good at all. So that brings up another point, that the anchor is connected to the boat by some kind of rope or chain, or some kind of cable that connects them, because the top of the anchor has one little part called the key. The cable, the rope, the anchor, the chains go through that key to keep your ship connected with the anchor. So the best anchor on earth doesn't do its job or can't do its job if there isn't a connection. The cable connects the ship to the anchor. The chain links are forged together. The wires of the cable are wound together tightly to make the connection. Now, if the cable has a weak link, or if the wires in the cable are rusted and broken wires, the tremendous stress of a storm and wind could very easily cause it to break. The anchor is doing its job. The cable needs to be doing its job. And this analogy that I've chosen here, what the cable is that connects us to the anchor is our faith. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." We have to be connected to that anchor by faith. So there's a direct connection between us and our Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 6, verse 18, again, in the passage I read earlier about the anchor, he says, "Lay a hold of the hope that is set before us. Don't let go. Don't waver in your faith. Don't let go of our only hope in an attempt to find some other source of security, as people have done, job, money, something else, some other philosophy, because there is none. The only course that's going to lead to safety and to avoid shipwreck is our anchor, Jesus Christ. We, through faith, have to lay a hold of that anchor. Hold it so tightly, we'll never let it go, no matter what. No matter what. Now, in thinking about this message, I thought, well, how could I illustrate the kind of holding on tight that we need to have? How can I describe that? Because I know that if I hold on to some things, I get tired and I'm going to want to let go. But there is a wonderful example that shows us, in fact, a very curious incident in Scripture, gives me an idea of how I need to be holding on. Let's go back to Genesis 32, to one of the most curious passages to me in Scripture. This curious incident. Now, Jacob, we know, one of the patriarchs, had to run away from his home because of cheating Esau out of his birthright. So he spent 20 years working for his uncle Laban, acquiring his two wives and 11 children. Working there in that country far from his homeland, when one day a voice came to him and said, "Go home. It's time to go home." So then Jacob got ready to go. Chapter 32 describes a lot of what happens. He sent gifts to his brother Esau ahead of him, so that to kind of soften Esau's heart. He sent his wives and concubines and children off ahead of him. And he was going to bring up the rear. It was going to be the last thing that Esau found, hoping that Esau would show favor when he sees his brother once again, because he didn't know. He had had no contact with him for 20 years. And so that night then, Jacob, before he went back home, was alone. And so we read in Genesis 32 verse 24, then Jacob was left alone. They'd all gone ahead. He was all by himself out there. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now what a curious thing to occur. Here he is all alone when somebody comes and offers him a wrestling match. Makes the first strike. Attacks him. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So I can't imagine a wrestling match lasting all night long until the morning, but this one did. Now it says that this other individual touched him. Now I don't think it was take that. I kind of have the idea that perhaps as the man with whom Jacob was wrestling decided it was time to bring an end to this match, that, you ever see these karate experts breaking boards? In my own little mind, I envision a BAM! Right on his hip. And the next thing that Jacob felt was searing pain. The next thing he saw was a sky full of stars, even though his eyes might have been closed. It was a painful, difficult, surprising event in this strange wrestling match. And after that was done, his opponent said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." That apparently had significance. That was time for it to be over. But Jacob said, "No, I will not let you go unless you bless me." Even though in pain, hip out of joint, Jacob was not going to let go until he got what he wanted. Because Jacob knew who he was fighting. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed." So quite an acknowledgement. He says, "You've struggled." We knew he struggled with Laban. We knew he struggled with Esau. He says, "You've struggled with God and you've prevailed." Now, to show you what kind of tenacity, and of course, what kind of stuff Jacob was made of, after the angel asked him, "Who are you?" Jacob turns right around and says, Tell me your name, I pray. You know who I am. Who are you? And he said, why is that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, to me, that's one of the most outstanding examples of somebody who's not going to give up. He had a hole and he wasn't going to let go until he achieved what he wanted. Now, Jacob's tenacity represents in a physical way the kind of tenacity we need to possess and exercise in the battles spiritually and physically that we face in our Christian lives. That no matter what we experience in life, what we have going on in or around us, we are to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of our security, the living Jesus Christ, who is in heaven above, our heavenly high priest, who lives for all times, through all trials, circumstances, and temptations, one who truly is the one sure hope and anchor of our souls.